Well, we need to let our preacher come and preach this morning. So, Cody, we had Cody with us last night, Cody Guitar from Ratio Christi Ministries and from the North Shore. No shore like the North Shore. Foreshore. And so yeah, Cody was here last night for a seminar basically on apologetics. And Cody, we want to welcome you to come on up and share the word with us this morning. Let's give him a big welcome.
Testing, testing. Can you hear me? Great. Good morning. It was a pleasure to be here with you guys last night as we talked about defending the gospel in a religiously pluralistic world. We had some great discussions, some great questions afterwards, and it was just a great time of fellowship all around. And great food, too. I got to sneak some before I started to talk. Like I actually said to somebody last night, that's one of the disappointments I always have whenever I'm invited to speak somewhere and food is served. I'm the only one who doesn't get to eat. So last night I was able to sneak a couple of snacks beforehand, so that was nice. But it was great being there last night, and it was great. It's great being with you guys here this morning. It's been a while. And Pastor Bauer and I were talking last night about the first time I was invited to speak here. Back when we first started this ministry, and it doesn't feel like it's been that long, but it's already been almost 10 years since I started this ministry here in Canada. I didn't start Ratio Christi, but I did start Ratio Christi Canada. And it was shortly after we started it that we had one of our first apologetics seminars or talks downstairs in the basement. And I think we maybe just talked about the case for Christianity or something like that. But it was great being able to do that again last night. Now, I was just talking to some people last night, and I was talking to someone again this morning before the service about one of the issues we face in our church culture is what we call the fallaway rate of young people from the church, right? Anybody know what I mean when I refer to the fallaway rate, right? It's this problem where we have 60 to 90%, depending on the studies and the region and the denomination, but 60 to 90% of church-raised young people leaving the church and abandoning the faith by the time they finish college or university. And studies are showing that many tune out even before they get to the university campus. And to put it into perspective for you, that's up to 9 out of every 10 students that go through your church statistically might fall away. And I think of, I went to 3 different youth groups growing up, and when I think back of all the dozens of students that I went to youth group with, I know for a fact that many of them are not in the church anymore. Right? I've been pleasantly surprised to find a few of them still in the church, serving the Lord. Some of them even in ministry. In fact, I recently ran into somebody from this church, also from Luc Poirier's church, but Axel Kazadi. Anybody remember him? Axel, the Kazadis. I know that Margaret and Richard probably remember them. But Axel, I recently ran into him. He went to Kingswood University after graduating high school, went off to do his PhD, and now he's teaching down at Kingswood University. So that was a cool thing to run into. One of my fellow youth groupers from Evangel, down serving the Lord and doing his own ministry down there. And he's teaching theology and apologetics. The defense of the faith, which is what I get to do. So it was really cool to connect with him and find out that, hey, we separated, but we went down similar paths. So I say that as a bit of an encouragement, but that's what our ministry is all about. For those of you unfamiliar with Ratio Christi Canada, we are what we call an evangelism and apologetics student discipleship ministry. And what that means is that we are a ministry focused on equipping young people on college and university campuses, at high schools, and in churches across Canada better understand, share, and defend the Christian faith. Everything we do falls under that big, broad banner. And not long ago, a former Ratio Christi student of mine, I get to do the campus ministry down at Crandall University, and not too long ago, a former student of mine reached out to me and Kathy, who is my beautiful wife sitting over there, for those of you who haven't met her yet, my better half, but the student reached out to us about doubts that they now had been wrestling with concerning the truth of the Christian faith. Now, they certainly weren't the first student to approach us with these sorts of concerns, but frankly, this one took me a bit by surprise, took both of us by surprise, because by all appearances, you would have thought that this student was doing just fine. But appearances can be deceiving, can't they? But by all appearances, we thought that they were doing this just fine. They were heavily involved in their church. They were very thoughtful, had a very thoughtful faith. And they had no shortage of resources at their disposal, myself included, as their former but still available mentor in defending the faith. Nonetheless, they had some serious doubts about what they had come to believe. And it was with a conflicted spirit that they reached out to me and Kathy with their concerns. Now, Kathy and I basically had two options here as to how we could have responded to them and their doubts. As for the first option, we might have dismissed their concerns and chastised them for not being free from all possible doubts about the Christian faith, especially after having gone through my, no doubt, flawless campus ministry dealing with such issues. That was the first option. The second option was to continue to lovingly walk alongside this young person, just as we had before, carefully listening to all their concerns and gently offering some insights into how those concerns might be resolved. Now, I hope you know which of the two approaches Kathy and I actually took. It was the first one. Some believers, however, do think that we should chastise doubters and dismiss their concerns as a lack of faith. Some of us here in this room have perhaps been part of certain churches or other Christian groups that take such an approach to dealing with those who begin to wonder if all of this is really true or relevant. However, I think that we can get a good idea of how to treat doubters by looking at history's most famous doubter of all. Who can tell me who that is? Thomas. Everybody knows Thomas. Which, by the way, I'm sure he loves that, eh? He's up there in heaven right now. You know, you got Peter, the rock. You know, you got Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, the child. Then you got Thomas, the one who doubted. I'm sure he loves being remembered for that. But yeah, so we're going to look at the Apostle Thomas this morning and his doubts. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me. And actually, we got to be inclusive here. If you have your Bibles or Bible apps, please turn or tap with me to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. That's John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. And I'll be reading out of the Christian Standard Bible, the Standard Bible for all Christians, of course. John 20, verses 24 to 31. Now, the story of, you know, Doubting Thomas, as he's come to be called, is in fact one that is very frequently misunderstood. Here's the scene. Jesus had just risen from the dead and began to appear to his followers, including his core group of 12, now 11, disciples. According to John 20, verses 19 to 23, just before our main text, Jesus appeared to the 11 as a group. But we come to find out in our main text that Thomas wasn't even there. Did you ever notice that? He was absent from the rest of the group. Verses 24 to 25 say, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Thomas in that moment? You know, coming back from doing who knows what, who knows where, and having the rest of the disciples be like, "Dude, you just missed it. Like, he was here just a second ago." I don't know what Thomas was off doing, but it better have been something important. In any case, Thomas's reaction here to the other disciples' claim of having seen the risen Jesus isn't what we, the readers, would have necessarily expected to see. Standing in stark contrast to the joyous proclamations of the other disciples, Thomas responds to them in verse 25 saying, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side," where the spear went in, right? "I will never believe." Never. Immediately following the resurrection, we have within Jesus' core group of disciples a renewed faith on the one hand, coming head to head with staunch skepticism on the other. And it's not immediately resolved either. We're told in verse 26 that 8 days went by before Jesus reappeared to resolve Thomas's doubts. 8 days, that's more than a week. Jesus was risen this whole time, guys. So we have to ask why he didn't appear to Thomas immediately and instead left him with his doubts for a whole 8 days. Unfortunately, we're not told the answer, and therefore can only speculate. Some have suggested that Jesus was waiting until the end of the festival of unleavened bread, which ended the Sunday following the resurrection, and would have been when the disciples would have been preparing to return to Galilee, as per Jesus' instructions. On the other hand, perhaps others are correct in suggesting that the 8 days gave the other disciples sufficient time to continually instruct Thomas in what they had seen and heard, so as to make the doubter as ready as possible for when Jesus does appear to him. Then again, perhaps Jesus was simply teaching Thomas a lesson in patience. For as those of us who have wrestled with doubts know all too well, the answers we seek to the questions and objections that we may have aren't always immediately accessible. They don't always come right away. Whatever the reason for the wait, Jesus did eventually reappear and show himself to his doubting disciple, giving Thomas exactly what he asked for. We're told in verse 26 that 8 days after Jesus' initial appearance to the 11, with minus Thomas, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Good. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." The phrase, "peace be with you," is the same which Jesus used when he appeared to the disciples the first time in John 20, verse 19, just before our main text. And the whole setting there, when he appears to the disciples the first time, is reminiscent of when he appeared to the disciples while walking on the water. You ever notice the similarities there? In Matthew 14, verses 26 to 27, we're told that when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." In fact, according to Luke's account of Jesus' first appearance to the disciples following his resurrection, the appearance from which Thomas was absent, they had the exact same fear then as they did when they saw Jesus walking on the water. We're told in Luke 24, verses 36 to 37, that as they were talking about the report of the two disciples who had seen the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember that story? So as they're hearing this report, it says, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. What did they think they saw when Jesus was walking on the water? A ghost. A spirit. Same fear. But Jesus then says to them in verses 38 to 39 of that passage, "Why are you troubled? And why do," listen to this, "why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Did you catch that? The rest of the 11 also had initial doubts. So forget doubting Thomas, it's the doubting 11. They all had doubts about the reality and nature of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. It wasn't until they saw the scars in his hands and feet that they realized that the same Jesus who died on the cross is the same Jesus who stood before them now. The same Jesus who had risen from the dead. Back in our main text in John 20, we have the exact same thing happening with Thomas, who for whatever reason wasn't present when Jesus initially appeared to the rest of the group. Once again, Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst behind locked doors, not helping with the whole "I'm not a spirit" thing, by the way. You know, just randomly walking through walls or whatever he was doing to get there. You know, not a big help. But in any case, it says that he suddenly appeared in their midst behind locked doors, and Thomas no doubt had the same reaction as the rest of the disciples, doubting his own eyes as to whether or not he was really seeing what he thought he was seeing. Right? Oh, was that me? Okay, that was... We were having some weird issues with the mic last night, too, so I'm just like, okay, I'm the common denominator here. This is a different mic. So Thomas was having the same doubts as the rest of the disciples. Okay, it's the same doubts over and over again. What then did Jesus do to resolve Thomas's doubts? The same thing he did for the rest of the 11. He shows up and gives him what he asks. He says to Thomas in verse 27, Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus, this is very important, guys. Jesus doesn't dismiss Thomas's doubts out of hand. Coming back to what we were talking about earlier, right? Jesus doesn't dismiss Thomas's doubts. He doesn't criticize him for his skepticism. Instead, this is an important word, he accommodates Thomas. He accommodates Thomas and gives him the answers to his questions and concerns. He did the same for Thomas as he did for the other disciples. There's nothing special going on here, guys. It's the exact same situation. Granting him the physical evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. And Thomas' response is one of faith. He proclaims in verse 28, very famously, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Thomas' doubts had been put to rest. His skepticism had disappeared by virtue of the fact that Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh and then proved those claims to be true with miraculous signs, the chief of which was his resurrection from the dead. Thomas, along with the other disciples, could now wholeheartedly praise him as Lord. Jesus' response to Thomas' newfound faith. In verse 29, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this is where things get a little controversial. Because some have suggested that Jesus is here rebuking Thomas. Has anybody ever heard that before? That Jesus is here rebuking Thomas, telling him that he should never have asked for evidence for the resurrection, and that blind belief is somehow better than belief on the basis of evidence. However, there are a few big problems with that interpretation. First of all, believing something blindly is explicitly condemned in the Old Testament, specifically in Proverbs 14, verse 15, where it actually says, the Bible's words, not mine, that the naive believe everything they hear. It is naive to have blind faith. Other translations might say that it's the simple believes everything. But, it goes on, the prudent or the wise give thought to their steps. This is part of the Old Testament scriptures, part of God's word, which Jesus wholeheartedly affirmed and therefore would have agreed with it and would have agreed that blind faith is not only undesirable, but is unwise. Add to the fact that the rest of the Bible, we talked about this last night. Add to the fact that the rest of the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, and Jesus in his own ministry leading up to this point, give reasons to believe. The Bible's full of them. Gives reasons to believe. In light of that, it makes little sense to assume that Jesus is suddenly shifting gears and going contrary to the pattern of God's word in his own prior ministry. Furthermore, the resurrected Jesus obviously didn't have an issue with appearing to all the other disciples, right? Same doubts, same evidence. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, which, by the way, fun fact, this is the earliest Christian creed, the earliest statement of faith that we have in church history, dating to just within a few years of the resurrection. And it's preserved for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, where we're told that following Jesus' resurrection, he actually appeared to hundreds of people, including more than 500 people at one time. I personally think that was probably at the giving of the Great Commission, but, you know, there's debate around that. In any case, hundreds of people got to see the resurrected Jesus. He didn't have a problem with that. So, in light of that, it makes no sense for Jesus to be like, yeah, well, it's okay to appear to all these other people, but not to Thomas. Right? One of his core disciples, one of the ones who were to lay the foundations of the church. Yeah, we don't want him to see Jesus risen from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. So what is Jesus getting at then in John 20, verse 29? Well, in light of what we just said, the question that Jesus poses to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Which you find in some translations, like the English Standard Version. That's what I was reading from in that particular verse. I did that on purpose. In light of what we just said, it can't possibly be understood as a rebuke of Thomas. Rather, it might simply be understood as a mere observation or acknowledgement of Thomas's newfound faith on the basis of the evidence. In fact, some translations won't even put it as a question, but simply as an observation. You have believed because you have seen me. So we should not read Jesus here as somehow endorsing blind belief and as rebuking Thomas. I don't think that's too fair to Thomas. It's not a rebuke of Thomas, but a simple confirmation of his newfound faith on the basis of the same evidence, the same resurrected Jesus that all the other disciples got to see. And this confirmation of Thomas's faith paves the way for a blessing, a beatitude, just like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? That's what this is. It's a beatitude that follows in the second half of verse 29, which says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I don't think Jonathan likes my preaching. This isn't a condemnation of Thomas, but a blessing. It's a blessing on those in the future, like us, who will necessarily need to believe on the basis of less evidence. Not no evidence, but less evidence. Including not being able to see the risen Jesus for ourselves like Thomas and the other disciples did. Jesus is basically saying, Thomas, you and your brothers here have believed because you have seen me. And that's great. They did, and I understand it. You know, they didn't want to take the women's word for it, and you didn't want to take their word for it. You all wanted to see me for yourselves. I get it. But there will be those, including those at Evangel Pentecostal Church, who will never see me. They'll never be able to see me, and therefore will necessarily have to believe on much less evidence than you have. They will simply have to trust the testimony of those like yourselves who have seen me. And they will be blessed for it. This, I think, is the essence of what Jesus is getting at here. And the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 to 9 come to mind, wherein Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is where John, the author of the gospel account that we're reading, the gospel account bearing his name, steps in. Immediately following Jesus' response to Thomas's newfound faith, John writes in John 20, verses 30 to 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." More evidence for them. He did many other signs in their presence, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is telling us that he's written his gospel account for us. For all of us who never got to see the risen Jesus for ourselves and are necessarily left to believe on the basis of the testimony of those who did see him. Of those like John and Thomas. Through Jesus' words to Thomas here, John urges his readers to believe in Christ despite only having the eyewitness testimony rather than the risen Jesus himself. But he reassures us of the trustworthiness of the eyewitnesses. And we're told in John 21, verse 24, a little later in the chapter, in the gospel, that he himself was an eyewitness to the risen Jesus and that his testimony is true. So despite our never having the opportunity to see the risen Lord for ourselves, we do have firm evidence on which we can believe in the resurrected Jesus. The reliable testimony of the eyewitnesses. Far from being an endorsement of blind faith, the so-called Doubting Thomas passage, okay, the entire Gospel of John, in fact, is a call to trust in the reliable testimony of those who did see the resurrected Jesus. Those who saw him firsthand. And believing on such a basis is something that is perfectly reasonable to do. So, what does all this tell us about dealing with doubters? What does this tell us about dealing with the doubters in our own lives? How might the story of Doubting Thomas inform the way we respond to those skeptics, seekers, and even believers wrestling with their own share of doubts today? Well, following in Jesus' footsteps, we should first recognize something we should not do. Just as Jesus didn't rebuke or otherwise dismiss Thomas or the rest of the 11 for wrestling with doubts, neither should we rebuke or otherwise dismiss those wrestling with doubts today. We're commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us, and to do so with gentleness and respect. That anyone includes doubters, right? It includes doubters, and when they come with their questions and concerns about the faith, they are to be treated with the same gentleness and the same respect as anyone else. Now, a caveat. Every good sermon has a caveat, doesn't it? Don't misunderstand me here. Doubting our faith is neither good nor desirable. Okay, it's not something we want to do. For as James says in James 1 verse 6, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And he says in verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In a perfect world, no believer would ever have any doubts about the truth of the Christian faith and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a perfect world. But that perfect world, it's still yet to come, isn't it? It's still yet to come. When our faith will one day be made sight and will no longer even be needed. In the meantime, God calls us to be compassionate. We're supposed to be compassionate towards doubters who struggle with their faith in this life, on this side of eternity. After having himself just given a defense of the faith, Jude, a brother of the Lord, half-brother, Jude, in verse 22 of his letter in our New Testament, explicitly tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. And this is exactly what God himself does time and time again throughout Scripture. With his people in the Old Testament and his people in the New. Including with the 11, including with Thomas. Right? And if Jesus could be compassionate towards someone like Thomas, one of his core disciples, which about so important an issue as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which 1 Corinthians 15 says is the literal make or break of the entire Christian faith, how much more can we be compassionate towards those who have doubts about this and anything else today? How much more? When Kathy and I met that former student of mine, the former Ratio Christi student, about the doubts that they were wrestling with, the student was blown away. They were shocked by the fact that we didn't simply dismiss their doubts and chastise them for struggling with the issues they raised. And this is heartbreaking to me because that shouldn't have been a surprise to them. It shouldn't have. But I think the fact that it was a surprise speaks to the attitudes of many in the church towards doubters, which in turn fed into this young person's expectations of how the conversation was going to go. Instead, Kathy and I listened carefully to everything they wanted to say and offered our own thoughts as they desired to hear them. The conversation was perfectly civil and mutually respectful, as we covered everything from the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, everybody loves reading through that, to whether or not God is an egotistical maniac for demanding our worship. By the end of it, the student was again surprised to learn that there were reasonable answers to all the doubts that they had been wrestling with. And we gently challenge them to dig a bit deeper, to not stop searching for truth. And they're still wrestling today. Discipleship is a messy process. Even when a person becomes a Christian, they aren't automatically downloaded with the answers to every possible question and objection that might come up. Or as I've put it to somebody last night downstairs, I said, we aren't suddenly given the spiritual gift of what's called omniscience, of knowing everything. Right? I'm still waiting for mine. I'm a professional apologist, a professional defender of the faith. I've been doing this for almost 10 years. I love what I do. But I got to tell you, and this might surprise you and it might disappoint you, I don't have all the answers. I can guarantee that Pastor Bauer doesn't have all the answers. In fact, just as I continue to walk alongside my Ratio Christi students, both past and present, and try to help them find the answers to whatever questions, objections, and concerns they have, that they're wrestling with, whatever doubts they have at the forefronts of their minds, I have others who do the same for me. And we all need that. And I think if we were all being completely honest with ourselves and with one another, each of us would admit to having wrestled with at least some doubt at one point or another in our faith journey, right? Just as Jesus' closest disciples did. Again, I'm not trying to justify doubting. Nor am I trying to minimize the harm that it can cause, and it can cause a lot of harm. What I'm saying is that we Christians ought to be compassionate and caring towards doubters, no matter who they are or what exactly it is they're doubting. We ought to be thoughtfully wrestling through their doubts with them, by their side, showing them the same love, gentleness, respect, and patience that Jesus himself would no doubt show them. And as more and more doubts are answered, skepticism will give way to faith. And those of us who have been wrestling with these now answered doubts will be able to join with the Apostle Thomas in wholeheartedly proclaiming, my Lord and my God. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the awesome privilege it is to be in your house today, to be able to feed on your word together as a body of believers. We pray for anyone in this room who might be struggling with doubts right now as we speak. We pray that you would move them to open up to somebody they trust, somebody who they feel that they can talk to about their doubts. And we pray that that somebody will be able to walk alongside them and help them find the answers they're looking for. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to be compassionate and merciful towards doubters, no matter who they are or what it is they're doubting, even if it surprises us. Help us, Lord, to show the same love, gentleness, respect to them as Christ showed to his core disciples. As we go from this place today, we pray that you would provide us with ample opportunity to share the gospel with others and be prepared to defend its truth with gentleness and respect. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you so much, folks. If you want to talk with me afterwards, I'll be sticking around the Ratio Christi table outside. Out there, I'll just make a quick note. If you want to learn more about our ministry, the work we do with students across Canada, there's these little trifold brochures, super fancy, super advanced. You can feel free to grab one of those. We also have free bookmarks. Everybody likes a free bookmark. And on the back, there's a link to a free booklet from our ministry, whether or not Christianity is good or bad for the world. So, fun read. And, yeah. And we talked about the resurrection today, so I'll just mention that one of the booklets we have at the table is, in fact, on the resurrection. So be sure to check that out as well. All the proceeds for that go towards the ministry that we do with young people across the country. So with that said, thank you very much. Peace be with you.
Amen. Thank you. Fantastic message, Cody. Thank you. How you doing? Good. We have some food for you. Anybody hungry? Yeah? Good, good. The purpose of this is that we are so grateful for so many of you who give hours and hours through the year to people in this church give thousands of hours to make what happens in and through this church happen, for us to not only provide the space for us to come and worship together and to learn together and all the things that we do, but also reaching out to our city. And we are, as a board, we are just so grateful for you giving your energy, your time, and all that you do, so that we're able to minister. And so we want to thank you for that. And so we've got some hamburgers and hot dogs. We also, just before we finish off, we want to, so many of you have poured into, Cody was talking about next generation, and so many of you have poured into the next generation here at Evangel, and we value kids and teens and young adults and their journey of faith, their journey of finding the path that God has for them. And Pastor Ocean's just going to come and help me with this for a moment. But we've got some people who are graduating from one step of their journey to another. And she's going to just walk us through who they are, and then I'd like to pray for them. So.
Hello. Good morning. So we've got some pictures, some slides that are going to pop up. So we have our preschool grads. We have Miss Piper Boer, our daughter, and then Paisley Harris, that is Brittany and Jonathan's daughter. And so they just had their preschool graduation. So they graduated from Club Days and Me off Miramichi Ave, and they will be going into Terry Fox Elementary School. So they are beginning their journey into the big girl schools. They're also graduating out of our little gym into kids' gym, so that's a big step for them, so that's exciting. So next, we have our kids' gym grad, so Caden Harris. He is now graduating out of our kids' program and into the big kid church, which is us. We're the big kid church. Woo! So there's also Brittany and Jonathan Harris's son, Caden. The next, we have our high school grads. So we have Marlena and Lacey. So Marlena is here. Marlena, do you want to stand up? We'll let you stand up. Lacey, unfortunately, isn't here, but Marlena is. So, woo, Marlena. So she graduated at BHS. And then Lacey, I believe, also graduated from BHS. That is Elizabeth's granddaughter. So, yeah. Amy's daughter, yes. Okay, and then next, we have Jordan Duguay. He graduated, so he completed his electrician course, and he's working in the field towards his license. And then we also have Weston Breckenridge. He did not want his photo up, but he is over here. Woo, Weston! So he is graduating from the CNC program, and he is graduating from CCNB Bathurst, so that's awesome. So we've got lots of our post-secondary grads. We have lots of just grads entering their next step in life, and we're just very, very grateful and thankful. Yeah.
Good, good. Would you stand with us as we pray for these young people, and we bless our food. And then you're going to need to give us probably a few minutes. I'm not sure what's going on out there, but to get the food ready. So you can head on downstairs. God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that we could do together as we worship together, as we heard just a great encouragement and message. And God, we pray for these next gen, not only the ones that we highlighted, but God, all of the kids and teens and young adults that we have the privilege of being engaged in their lives. God, we pray that they would not be statistics, but God, that the roots of faith would go deep in their hearts, and that God, they would grab a hold of you, grab a hold of their faith, Lord, as they walk through the journey of this life. God, we pray for Paisley and Piper. We pray that you would bless them as they step into a big school and a new journey for them. Pray that you'd be with Caden, and we just thank you for him and the ways that he is learning and growing in his faith. God, we pray for Marlena and for Lacey. God, bless them as they are graduating from high school and considering the next steps of their lives. God, we pray that you'd be with them and guide them, and Lord, guide their path. And we thank you for them. And God, we thank you for Jordan and for Weston. God, as they enter the workforce, and God, again, are discovering your path and calling for their lives. We pray your blessing upon them. God, we just thank you for next gen. We thank you for kids and teens and young adults. May we steward well the privilege that we have of pouring into their lives. Pray your blessing on Pastor Ocean as she takes lead on that, and God, as she is seeking to pour into their lives. Pray your strength and wisdom and power upon her, Lord. God, bless our food as we celebrate together, as we celebrate the work we got to do this year, and the ways that we got to do it with one another. We pray that your blessing on our food, in Jesus' name, amen.